Our Old Testament reading comes from Ezekiel chapter 34. I'll be reading the verses 7 to 16. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed in the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And then we'll go on to the New Testament, which is our text and the focus of our reading this morning. Philippians chapter 2, the verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but behold, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important to remember that Paul is writing a letter to encourage the Philippians, but think about the context. He's in prison, and from prison, he's writing to encourage people who are not in prison. It's kind of backwards. Certainly, it would be for me as somebody who visits folks in prison. So it's an interesting thing that he does. He's modeling what it is to love others even while they may be in comfort, and he is ill at ease in his circumstances. He refers to them as having a partnership in the gospel. and a partnership in grace. And they have this partnership because they provide for Paul's needs while he is in prison. They have shown him affection. And he is demonstrating the mutual love that exists between him and this people as he writes to them. If you know Philippians at all, you know that a little bit later, he's going to address Euodia and Syntyche. He's going to entreat those ladies to get along. Can you imagine sitting in your house church and Paul's letter is being read and suddenly your name is called out and the person that you're fighting with is called out and you're probably going to go red and the people who are on your side are going red and the people on her side are going red and people's consciences are awakened and shaken and troubled. He didn't pull his punches, did he? It's interesting, though, as he writes to these people, the question should be asked and can be asked, on what basis would they be reconciled? On what basis is there enough to set aside differences? Why is he appealing now here that people would, in view of Christ, live a completely different way? We need to look at this. Well, first of all, we need to understand the humility of Jesus Christ. What is our need for his humility among us? That's the first point. I don't know if you caught it. I exaggerated slightly in the reading. It's interesting that Paul has this emphasis on the word any. What he's doing is he's exaggerating to make a point. He asks, is there any encouragement in Christ? And you know, if you're sitting there in church, you're like, come on. Of course there is, right? It will stir up that little bit of a response and a reaction from you. It's meant to do that. What he's doing is he's using hyperbole. He's looking at a poetic way and an exaggerated way of getting past the defenses of the people who are there so that they will consider what they have in Christ. If there's any comfort from love, again, really is the response that you would have from Paul or from your two Paul's letter? Because that statement sort of hangs in the air. Paul himself has noted that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so when we live in Christ, whether we're in prison or free, whether we're rich or poor, we have comfort from his love. So of course there's comfort from his love. That's the point that he's making. Any participation in the Spirit. Okay, now we know that it's hyperbole. Now we're getting the point. We know from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the point is that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That there's a fruit of righteousness that comes from being connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ at Philippians 1:11, and we know that this fruit of righteousness is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we know that there's participation in the Holy Spirit. He also notes that some people are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others are preaching out of goodwill. And what then? Well, Christ is being proclaimed, whether out of selfishness, pretense, or truth. And so the Holy Spirit is at work. If there's any affection and any sympathy, well, the whole previous chapter has been steeped in this. In fact, the Greek is a lot of fun at this place, and there's a funny expression. It's not translated in a funny way, but if this was correctly translated sort of more literally than figuratively, what he would say is, if there is any longing for one another in your bowels. Which, of course, that's the reason it isn't translated for that, because we go, well, that's bizarre. But, you know, if you feel it in your guts, have you ever heard someone say that? I love her so much, I feel it in my guts. Or if you're sure of something, I know it in the core of who I am. My guts know this one thing for sure. That's what he's saying. He's saying that if you have any affection and sympathy, that knowledge in your guts, then you would know how I feel about you. There's that mutual love Paul has for the Philippians and they have for one another. And this is grounded in the fact of Christ's humble love for us. To the factious and to the feuding, what he's doing is he's calling, Paul is calling these people by the Spirit to set aside their differences and in view of their love for Jesus Christ, to be strongly encouraged and to complete Paul's joy, the joy of an under-shepherd, the joy that he has in view of the fact that Christ, his shepherd, did exactly what Ezekiel promised, that Christ would gather his sheep. He would go after the lost. He would find them one by one and bring them to himself. And then those of us united with Christ would in turn be good shepherds to the people around us. After all those any statements, Paul gets right down to it and he exposes the wrongdoings and the wicked behaviors that linger among the Philippians. They were double-minded. They're fractious. They're prideful. They held some members in high esteem and despised others. They were selfish in their pursuit of Christ. Now remember, if you've read Philippians, and I'm sure you have many times, then you know that he addresses the people, the Philippians, as those who love Christ, as those who have a compassion for Jesus Christ. So is he now in chapter 2 lying? Okay, first he addresses them as people who are loved and a people who are commendable and a people who have shown love, and now he's showing that they're pride and factious kind of people. No, he's addressing them as young Christians who need to mature. My kids think I'm really old. I'm 61. 61, holy smokes. Dad, you're old. I think, really? Because my dad's 92. That's really old. And when I visited my aunt in Holland, Tante Har, and she was 95, she says, I have to go to a friend's birthday. She's an old biddy. She's going to be 97. As my aunt hobbles along with her walker. The fact of the matter, it doesn't matter if you're 10 or 70 or 97. In view of eternity, all of us are kids, toddlers, really, with a lot of room for growth in the faith. And that should be in view for us as we read Philippians. The humility of Christ. This is the second part. We recognize that we're divided, we're fractious, we have the love of Jesus Christ, but there's still a lot of things that need to be addressed, so there's a lot of room for maturing. Here's the humility of Christ. What will bring feuding Christians back to unity? What will restore that in my bowels and guts? I'm so happy to see you when I see you as fellow believers. It's to look to Jesus as a perfect Son of God, holy and merciful. He's adored by angels. That continues to fascinate me, that in heaven, the angels cannot look directly at God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. They cover their face with two wings. They cover their feet with two wings because they realize that they are created beings in the presence of Him who is uncreated. And with two wings they fly and they cry, holy, holy, holy. We don't have the sense of the glory and the holiness of God, certainly not in the way that we should. And then if we begin to contemplate this, mere creatures contemplating the eternality of God, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God, and the holiness of God, then it's staggering when we read here in Philippians 2, what did he do? Christ emptied himself. He takes the form of a servant. All creation and all creatures were made to serve his glory and his majesty. And what does he do? He sets aside the privilege of deity and he serves creatures and he serves creation, all of which was made to serve him. That, brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to stagger your imagination, fill you with wonder. He was born in the likeness of man. What humiliation at Christmas, isn't it? It sounds almost blasphemous to say, but it's true that Jesus spent 9 months in Mary's womb. That's so ordinary. But when we apply that to the Son of God, isn't that extraordinary? that boggles the mind. He was not born in a palace, but even at his birth, he's numbered among the poor and the rejected. He's fully human through his mother Mary, and yet he's fully divine as his conception was overseen by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. He is true God and true man, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself throughout his life, even to his death on a cross, the worst and most excruciating and shameful death that could be devised. That was thrust upon him, and in his humility, he didn't cry out against the injustice of it all. He, in his humility, offered himself as a willing sacrifice, even unto death, the full purpose of God's love and his wonders so extravagantly revealed. Ezekiel is coming to fruition here. Christ seeks the lost. He is the shepherd in a way that, how could you understand that? We know the story so well that we rarely contemplate how mysterious this must be for folks of the Old Testament. And when Christ actually comes, no wonder they went, how can this be God? It's such a marvel. It's so incomprehensible. The wonderful extravagance of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the majesty for which humanity was originally created, now shines out from him in the life and the death of Jesus. It's love so vast, so measureless, so free, so incomprehensible. Doesn't it take a lifetime to grasp? One of the things for which I'm so thankful is my dad, as he ages and he's getting quieter. I mean, I didn't get my volubility from a stranger. At 92, he says, Richard, I find it more of a delight to read scripture. And I'm not doing that to hold him up as a saint. He's not. I know his sins and he knows mine. But as a wonder, because he says, the older I get, the more I find Jesus mysterious and marvelous. And I want to read, and I want to know. And scripture becomes rich. Isn't that beautiful? That this is the God whom we serve. That as we spend time contemplating, we want to know more. It takes a lifetime of thanksgiving and a lifetime of reading and a lifetime of opening our heart to receive all that Christ has for us and to be transformed by it. And then we look in this passage and there's this transformation that takes place, or a transition that we move from the humility of Christ to the exaltation of Jesus. And the transition takes place. We go, therefore, at verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. When you read a therefore in scripture, you have to ask yourself, what went there before? What happened before this that will bring us to this transition? Well, the humiliation of Jesus went before. The fact that Jesus' life and his death were the perfect sacrifice that take away sin, that is what is in view. And then because of this, what God has done is something that almost breaks the language down. It says in our language, God has highly exalted him. In the original language, what it says is that God has overly hyper-exalted him. The language is almost breaking down. Why? Well, The blessedness that has been conferred by the Father on the Son is almost beyond description. Have you ever heard this expression, to make a name for yourself? One of the ways that can be applied is an artist. You have, you know, people who are starving artists and their artwork is on the side of the road, and you drive by and you say, yeah, $10 is about the right price for that piece of art, no matter how hungry you are. And then you can walk into other places and you see something and you say, there is something in the work of that artist that I've never seen before that is so beautiful, and it stays with you. And that artist has made a name for himself or herself in the way in which they capture images on the canvas, the way in which they weave colors together that go, wow. Or maybe you like following sports and somebody has made a name for themselves. A swimmer has broken records in such a way that you go, I don't know when that record will ever fall again. They have made a name for themselves. The Father says, I have given Jesus a name that is above every name. There is no human achievement that will ever parallel it, come close to it, and therefore I have overly hyper-exalted the name of my Son, Jesus Christ, because no one can touch what he has done. He has communicated the Father's love to you and me in such a way that we know lost are found. Broken are being healed. Fractured are being brought together. This, brothers and sisters in Christ, is critically important that we understand a truth at this point. That we realize Jesus' work is utterly set apart from every other human's love. There's a false doctrine that's out there, but that can creep into us, into our church as well. And that names men and women as saints. Sometimes we use that term jokingly, sometimes in a derogatory way. A person thinks he's a saint. Just give me a minute or two. I can let you know why they're not. Of course, that explains why I'm not a saint. But there's such something in us that we think that there might be some good found in us. The Roman Catholic doctrine, of course, is the supererogation of people. Isn't that a beautiful word? To supererogate means that I know what the law of God is. And knowing the law of God here, I have not only met that standard, but I've gone that little bit further. That's officially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that there are some people who have kept the law of God and then they've done a little bit more. For example, maybe they have followed Jesus all their lives and they gave away all their wealth and therefore they have done something of a special merit. And that extra merit is now held in the hands of the Pope so that he can mete out or give out that supererogation, that extra work that the law doesn't even demand. It's more than what the law demands, and he can bless people with that. Couple of faults with that. Number one, how cheap and miserly of the Pope if he's got this storehouse of blessings. Why isn't he pouring it out on all kinds of people? You tightwad? Two, if this were possible, if anyone possibly could in any way supererogate, do what the law required, and do one step more than Christ was not needed. Do you understand that? Do you understand that we are so totally depraved, it is not possible for us to do anything good? And one of the things that I, you know, doing marriage counseling, I had somebody instructing instructors on this. I said, you know, give your wife the permission. I'll go out, take her for a nice dinner or something like that so she doesn't have to do the dishes and clean up and you can just focus on the meal and one another and say, sweetheart, if you could ask me or tell me anything that you thought was wrong with me and knew that I wouldn't get angry with you or retaliate or get frustrated, what one or two things would you tell me? I just imagine doing that at home, you know, and speaking to my lovely wife and her pulling out the PowerPoint in about 45 minutes into the presentation going, you know, I'm tapping out. You know, the people who are close to us know the things that we do wrong. We're so blinded to the things that we do that this supererogation really is a wicked doctrine. And it's really something that infects us and can easily, I'm doing enough or I'm doing well. And we will have no credit for the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ if we think there's any good in us. If we think there's any glimmer of, yeah, there's some reason that he came for me, or God's kind of lucky to have me as a saint. This is a staggering picture in Ephesians 2, 1 to 11. For sinners such as we are, for the treasure of heaven to be plundered and sent to earth, so that while we were yet sinners, while we were arrogant, while we were proud, while we were boastful, while we were divisive, whatever our sins are, Christ has come and has rescued us. What a beautiful picture that is. And then you understand a little bit better that his name is overly hyper-exalted. And then you begin to understand some of the picture of Scripture shepherds being told of Jesus' birth, when they meet him, they fall to their knees and bow down. This is our shepherd. This is our king. This is our savior. You think of the centurion at the foot of the cross who, seeing how Jesus is humiliated and mocked and despised and how he gives up his life, he goes, surely this man was the Son of God. This man was innocent, he says, and he praised God, Luke 23:46. Well, how do we bring this all home? What does this mean for us here? Well, dear fellow believers, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Are you aware of the heights and the depths and the breadth and the lengths to which the love the Father has compelled Jesus to go? Do you understand the voluntary, willing obedience of Jesus that prompted him to act in response to the love of his Father and to serve as an act of encouragement that draws you through Christ to himself, the Father? Do you, fellow believers, have any comfort in his love? Having been so comforted, extraordinarily enriched with love so amazing, so divine, it's like rushing water that bursts through every dam of indifference and hostility which your sinfulness can erect against fellow believers. Do you, fellow believers, have any participation in the Spirit? I know that you do, because if you name Jesus Christ as Lord, the only way you can do that is by the Spirit's presence. Do you, fellow believers, have that lifting of the heart and the stirring in the guts to know that the people around you know the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ as deeply as you do, then walk in love, declare that love. You are invited to see this Christmas the humility of Jesus Christ, which drives you to your knees in awe and worship, to see the humble service of Jesus that causes you, his child, to be his. Do you understand the work of Jesus Christ in such a way that you now see your sins in such a way that they draw you back in horror in view of the extent that the beloved of heaven has gone through to make the way open to you? Do you now, in love, consider others better than yourself? Let me give you two painful and practical illustrations. I preached this recently in prison, and one of the inmates began sputtering at me, and he says, "You don't know what you're asking of me." I was supposed to be set free. I had a slam dunk parole board meeting, and my corrections officer, going on maternity leave, is replaced by another one who's having a really bad day, true story, and changed some of the information in my document, sent that to the parole board, and now my parole is revoked. And likely I'm going to stay in prison for another 6 months on the basis of someone having a bad day, and there is no way that can be advocated. You are telling me that as a Christian, I have to be kind to that parole officer. I have to be kind to that corrections officer. I have to be kind to the guards who are mocking me, who are saying, "You got 6 more months, you loser." My answer is yes, you do. Do you have any comfort from Christ? Is there any affection from his love? Is there any strength of the Holy Spirit? Paul says, "Then make my joy complete in a situation that is completely unfair and completely out of your control." This is not just polite, comfortable things. It's not like we had a little bit of dirt on our cheek and Christ has come and he applied the universal solvent to your dirty cheek and made you clean. In the core and the depth of who you are, and you are broken, he has transformed you. You then must live as those who transform by the love of Jesus Christ, especially in the face of wrongdoing. That's an extreme example. Do you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, are you reconciled and reconciling with one another in every case of offense? I remember very well in one of the rural congregations that I served many years ago in a different denomination, I had two brothers who would periodically serve what they call a session as a council. And these elders couldn't serve at the same time because though they co-owned a business, they hadn't talked to each other in 20 years. and they were allowed to be elders in the church. Nobody batted an eye. Are you kidding me? And we clean ourselves up for church, and we know how to act and how to behave and how to sort of play the Christian ease game, but in view of the humility of Jesus Christ and in view of his exaltation, how do you live in community with one another? Christmas requires us to see the humility of Jesus Christ, the emptying of himself, the lengths to which the Father will go so that he would send a shepherd that will bring you to himself in love. And in view of his great humiliation, you and I are called to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to live in such community, both in church and in the painful reality of work and world around us, that people say it has to be true that this king has come. Because I've never seen anyone live with such love in such broken circumstances. Let me lead you in prayer. Living Lord Jesus, high exalted one, blessed be your name. We thank you for your love, which drove you to empty yourself of what you had in heaven, being born of a humble woman, delivering up your body to the humiliation of life and poverty on earth, and then a cruel death on the cross. We bless you for your patient love, your kind love, for the fact, Jesus, you never envied nor boasted. We praise you, acknowledging your love was never arrogant or rude. You did not insist on your own way, but fully, humbly, perfectly submitted yourself to the Father. What love is this that was never irritable, nor keeping a record of wrongs? Ah, holy Jesus, your love never rejoiced at wrongdoing. You always rejoiced at the truth. Your love bears all things, believes all things, given in promise to you by the Father. Your love, mighty Jesus, was spirit-filled hope and endurance to the very end. Father in heaven, how great is the love, how extravagant, full, and wondrous is the love you showed your people all through the Old Testament. Glorious Jesus, how complete and excellent is your love now displayed at the Father's right hand. Holy Spirit, bringer of Jesus' righteousness and love, unite us in the love of Christ and lead us to contemplate Jesus' humiliation so that his highly, super high exaltation will bring us to our knees in worship this Christmas season and beyond. Amen.